It's been tremendously encouraging seeing how seriously you take God's word and wrestle with it, looking to see how it applies to our lives. And thank you very much for all the interaction. There have been quite a number of questions, an overwhelming number, arising from yesterday's sermon on Psalm 32 and the discussion questions thereon. And as ever, the challenge is to be brief without being superficial or reductionist. My wife Miriam rebuked me a couple of days ago for making it a bit obvious by my body language that I find this exercise uncomfortable. So here are a few comments just to cover some aspects, also cover several aspects of the questions that have been put in the box. First, it is appropriate to recognize that there is a hierarchy of sins. I know some of you are probably thinking, ooh, that sounds a bit Catholic, you know, mortal and venial sins and so on. Not in that sense. But despite James chapter 2, verse 10, if you break one part of the law, you're a lawbreaker in general. And despite the fact that all sin is an abomination in the sight of God, the scriptures do speak clearly of a hierarchy of sins. Under the Old Covenant, sins committed with a high hand, Sabbath breaking, adultery, murder, and then lots of references. I'd be very happy to send a long list if anyone were interested. If you just let me have your email, a couple, if you want to note them down now. John 19:11, Jesus speaks of being guilty of a greater sin. 1 Timothy 5:20 is an interesting one because it speaks of elders who have sinned needing to be rebuked publicly. Clearly, that can't apply to any and every sin, but only serious ones. Second comment. That sin needs to be dealt with specifically is often observable in Scripture and even often inevitable. So if you take a text like 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. In context, that's a very specific confession he's making about the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Matthew 5 or Matthew 18, so this works in both ways. Whether you know that someone has got something against you or whether you've got something against someone else, that's specific. It's not just the fact that Brian is a sinner in general, and I have that against him. And I don't have anything against Brian particularly at the moment, but if I did, the Matthew 18 process could kick in. And likewise, if I were aware that Brian had something against me, Matthew 5, I would have the responsibility of going to Brian. That's all specific. Third comment, we should be quick to overlook minor offences committed against us. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers over a multitude of sins. Mindful that we ourselves have been forgiven, we have the resources to forgive others readily because we have been forgiven. You have the Lord's Prayer in your heads. This is number four now. What sort of sins should we be confessing to one another, a la James 5:16 and that study question we had yesterday? That's easy because we have our resident James expert in our midst. Where is he? Thank you.
He didn't warn me he was going to say anything. So I think just in the context of James 5, it's talking about sickness. It would be strange if the sickness of sin was not in view at the end of James, given the context of the book, given that the last couple of sentences are about covering over a multitude of sins. And you may note that reference to Elijah there from 1 Kings when he prayed for rain. That's not just, oh look, Elijah prayed really hard and it happened. In the context, he's specifically praying about people who he said are limping between two different opinions. That sounds a bit double-minded, praying that God would bring them back So I think the confession here at the end of James relates specifically to the kind of double-mindedness that we've been talking about. I take it that when it says confess your sins to one another in James, that partly is about sins that you've committed against one another. There's loads of them in James. I take it that we should be confessing those to one another. And also, given that the problem in James has been this self-exalting pride, to humbly come back and confess sin and ask for help from within the Christian community seems to make sense as part of restoring us from that. And it's a very humble thing to do. It doesn't just say, come back from your wandering at the end of James. It says, if a brother brings someone back. So it seems like God has set it up that we should help each other in that kind of way.
Thanks. That's really helpful. Next comment, and if you're wondering why these comments, they're responses to questions that have been put. The relationship between sin and sickness under the new covenant is not necessarily, I think I did touch on this in the sermon, but we need to emphasize, is not necessarily one of direct causality. You have a lot of references in the study question 4 from yesterday on that. We don't have all the answers. Again, responding to a question that was put in the box, we don't have all the answers as to why some believers suffer more than others. And I refer you to the book of Job, which continues to have applicability in our era of redemptive history. Sixth comment, yes, there is a danger of applying old covenant promises to us new covenant believers. You could be in Deuteronomy and reading about the fruit of the womb, having lots of children, if you're being obedient to God. And if you were to apply that to believers, a couple that's struggling to have children, that would be a great mistake at many levels. So we need to, as I said a couple of days ago, to have our Bible overview clear in our minds, work out what's true for the old covenant, but not for the new. There was a question on Psalm 32, verse 6, which I'm grateful for, which begins like this. You spoke about the rush of great waters in verse 6 as being final judgment. I didn't actually, but I understand why you might have thought that, because at the end of the sermon, when I was speaking to those who are not yet believers, I leant on that metaphor and extended it, mindful of how it's used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of final judgment. So that lack of clarity is quite understandable. So the premise of that question then falls aside, and the rest of the question doesn't apply. And this is another one I'm grateful for. Is it possible to confess your sins and be truly repentant, but not receive the joy and peace of God as a result of your confession? Yes, I didn't talk yesterday about exceptions to the rule that might be true of particular cases of mental health difficulties or medical conditions that could be at play and therefore could interfere with our experience of what I believe is otherwise our birthright, that is joy over the forgiveness of sins. And then just to try and cover a few more questions via book recommendations. Is there someone here who can vouch for, I think it's Graham Bynum's book on emotion? Anyone read that? Yeah, thank you. There was a good question on emotion, and I think I'd just refer you to a good resource on that. And then other people who have read Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker? No one. Or the smaller version, Resolving Everyday Conflict, which is available online free of charge. No one's come across those. What I've seen, I am just slightly hesitating because I've not read all of this material. What I have read is helpful on dealing with relational difficulties arising from sin. That's Ken Sandy, S-A-N-D-E, The Peacemaker. And then one that I can recommend without any reservations, dealing, for example, with the relationship between sin and sickness, would be Don Carson, How Long, O Lord? Don Carson, How Long, O Lord, on suffering. I think I'll leave it there. Thank you. Well, allow me to thank you on behalf of Miriam and Clara as well for the warm welcome we've received. This is the first experience we've had of City Summer School. I remember when I first, when I arrived in the city in 1988, there was a guy there that Doug will remember well in those partnership Thursday morning Bible studies, I think. Wednesday morning Bible studies, sorry. Who used to go around trying to recruit people for what was then Partnership Summer School. And his strategy was to say, just come. And if you're disappointed, I'll give you a refund. And I now see why. It's been a terrific week for us as a family. Tremendous setup, and praise the Lord for that. If any of you are sufficiently courageous or French-speaking to pick up a magazine to do with our work at the Belgian Bible Institute, we would be greatly honoured. We are also on PrayerMate again, if the motivation would be there, if any have a heart for the work of the gospel in French-speaking Europe. This series that we've entitled Delighting in God, we began in Psalm 73 by delighting in God's goodness. Then on Tuesday morning from Psalm 1, delighting in God's word. Yesterday morning, delighting in God's grace. And now just delighting in God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, which is more precious to us than gold and sweeter to us than honey. We ask that by it you would strengthen us in our inner being through the power of your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, so that we may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, so that we might be equipped for the struggles of the Christian life. Grant that we would hide your word in our hearts so as not to sin against you. We ask this for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christian life is far from easy. In fact, it's daunting, it's a struggle, it's fraught with difficulties akin to what David had to face up to in this psalm that we've just heard read for us. If David is being pursued in this psalm, in some parts of the world today, brothers and sisters are being pursued, chased out of their homes. One thinks of Iraq or Syria. In verse 10 of our psalm, David speaks of being forsaken by father and mother. Those who come from a Muslim background, who come to faith in Christ, often face outright rejection by their parents. The psalm speaks of false witnesses. Well, even in the West, we Christians are regularly misrepresented. That's my experience, at least. But for most of us here this morning, the regular enemy opposition will be more minor at the level of mockery and cold shouldering, maybe at work, maybe amongst friends and neighbours, maybe within the family. But we need to be braced for worse than that. Lord Pearson of Rannoch has said that he fears that telling other people about Christianity could soon become a hate crime here in this country. And then there's the battle with Satan, who's prowling around like a roaring lion. And there's the battle with our natural, sinful desires that war against our souls. In the face of these struggles, what should our outlook be? Well, this may surprise us. This psalm shows us that we can be confident in the struggles, provided that we grasp David's secret, if you like. In our verse for this morning, Psalm 27, verse 4, David stresses that he is asking for one thing. This is our first main point this morning. David's one desire. It isn't the only thing that David ever asks for, but it is the overriding priority in the face of his enemies. We know what it's like to have one thing in mind, don't we? For the Olympic athlete, it might be that gold medal. For the centre forward in football, it might be scoring that goal. For the songwriter, it might be worrying away at honing the words and the tune and the way they go together. What is this one thing that's so crucial for David? Verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek after. David is asking for this one thing from God, and he's seeking it, pursuing it, yearning for it. What is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He wants to dwell in the temple all his days. We're going to have to stop and think about this. Is he meaning this literally? Unlikely. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He can't be aspiring to change tribe and start doing temple duties. And you may remember that in David's day, there isn't even a fixed temple structure as such. There's only the mobile tent or tabernacle. The words tabernacle and house are used of the words temple and house are used of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but it's unlikely that David is literally asking to spend the rest of his days in the tabernacle as such. He's never going to become a high priest with access once a year to the most holy place. And anyway, he's not looking for access once a year. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. So what is he asking for? Let's remember, too, that the tabernacle is where God particularly dwelt at this time. So in this setting, David can use the language of the tabernacle to speak of God's presence. Is David not asking for proximity with God? Does David not want to be perpetually close to God? This is one desire, to be with God. This understanding is backed up by Psalm 84, where the psalmist's yearning for the temple courts is cashed out as yearning for the living God. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David is single-mindedly pursuing intimacy with God. But the verse gives us more, and we see what David's yearning looks like. First, he gazes upon the beauty of the Lord. Doesn't this confirm that David's using figurative language? We know from Exodus 33 that no one can see God and live. It's not literally God's physical beauty that interests David, but perceiving, understanding, contemplating figuratively God's beauty. David wants to be able to grasp and to meditate on and to be enraptured by God's attributes. This is the language of devotion, of adoration, of worship. You see it again in verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. It's hard to illustrate, but think of the young man who delights to be in the company of his fiancée. Except that the fiancée has defects. Not so God. I think what's involved in getting up early, as Miriam did last summer, to enjoy watching the sunrise on a beautiful beach. Except that in Miriam's case, she arrived a bit late. But and anyway, it's a short-lived experience. Not so with God. He was always there. The second part of David's yearning. You see the last part of our verse. And to inquire in his temple. David wants to inquire. That could mean that he wants to inquire about God. Or it could mean that he wants to inquire of God, to hear what God has to say, to hear a message from him, to hear wisdom from him. It's a difficult call for us as interpreters of this verse, and there isn't a consensus amongst the experts. A reason to favor the second option, inquire of God, is found in verse 11, where David asks, "Teach me your way, O Lord." So we'll run with that second option. But in practice, there isn't much at stake. For whether David is to inquire about God or to inquire of God, he will be depending on revelation from God. And either way, David will be needing to submit to that revelation. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So this is, as it were, David's secret. This is the means whereby David can be confident in the face of his enemies. And as you were hearing the psalm being read, you will have worked out that this is a psalm of confidence. He's confident of protection and deliverance in the face of his enemies, physical deliverance in his case. Following verse 5, "For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." Seems to me that what David's doing here is leaning on the promises that he's received. God has promised to establish his kingship. This entails deliverance from enemies. As enemies surround him, he meditates on the character of the God who has promised him protection and deliverance. He single-mindedly pursues intimacy with God through gazing on him and inquiring of him. And the bottom line is that he's confident. So there's David's secret. And what's true for David can be true for us too. Confidence. But we need to take account of the fact that we are not David. Despite all the similarities, his circumstances are not precisely ours. His struggles are not precisely ours. What he was promised is not precisely what we're promised. The old covenant regime that governed David's relationship with God is not the new covenant regime that governs our relationship with God. Yes, we do need to appropriate verse 4 as we face our struggles. But the way to arrive safely at a correct appropriation is to go first to the person that David foreshadows. So our second main point this morning, Christ's one desire. Christ's one desire. We've talked to the correspondences between David's struggles and ours, but the correspondences between David's sufferings and Christ's are more striking. Again and again, the Gospels draw on the David of the first two books of the Book of Psalms to highlight the sufferings of Christ, except that David's sufferings are only a shadow of Christ's sufferings that are on a deeper level. So can we please picture Jesus as he approaches the cross, surrounded by enemies and prospective false witnesses, betrayed by Judas, anticipating the denial by Peter, on his way to being flogged, spat on, mocked, humiliated, tortured. deeply distressed by the prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath? Can we picture Jesus uttering, as it were, verse 4, at least in its major thrust, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of him in his temple." Here is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane that he would remain in unbroken fellowship with his Father. "Remove this cup from me." Think of the union and communion between the Father and the Son. We read of this in John's Gospel most readily, don't we? That the Father knows the Son knows the Father. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. The Father and the Son are one. Now let's read verse 9 of our psalm. "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." Here is Jesus' one desire, to continue enjoying that fellowship with the Father, that communion, that intimacy. Hebrews 5, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Here is Jesus longing for protection from the enemies around him, yearning for deliverance, cherishing that communion with the Father. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of him in his temple." Here is Jesus single-mindedly pursuing intimacy with his Father through gazing on him and inquiring of him. But of course, that one thing, that one desire, is precisely what our Lord couldn't have. He was prepared to give it up for you and me. Now, I know, and I'm speaking particularly to systematic theologians amongst us, I know we need to be careful. The Lord Jesus remains the beloved Son of the Father. There is no rupture within the Trinity. But the loving gaze of the Father is withdrawn at the cross. And the Lord Jesus experiences a horrendous sense of abandonment and loneliness. And he is prepared to go through with it. And so we picture Jesus seeking God's face, but also seeking God's will. "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Yes, Jesus was prepared to endure the cross. He was prepared to drink the cup of God's wrath. He was prepared to sacrifice that intimacy with his Father. Yes, his one desire was to remain in unbroken fellowship with his Father, free from the enemies around him. And he could have appealed to his Father, who would have at once sent him 12 legions of angels. But Jesus needed to lay down his life, needed to forego that one desire, needed to be forsaken by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken?" What unimaginable torment he underwent at altogether a deeper level than his ancestor David. But he did so knowing too that ultimately on the other side there was joy that awaited him. He would rise from the dead and ascend into heaven and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And because he was prepared to go the route of the cross, one day all his enemies will be put under his feet and Christ's one desire will be fully, definitively realized. And so we read verse 10 of our psalm. "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." And yes, in the end, the Father did receive him in glory. But the root for getting there was that of suffering, of the cross, of God-forsakenness. And because he was prepared to go the route of the cross, one day our one desire will be realized too. So, our third and final main point this morning. The Christian believers, one desire. The Christian believers, one desire. What is our one desire? What is the yearning that rises from our regenerate hearts? Has not the Spirit of God planted in us this longing to be in closest proximity with God, with the one to whom we cry out, Abba, Father? One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of him in his temple. And so what will it look like for us to foster this fellowship with God, single-mindedly pursuing intimacy with God through gazing on him and inquiring of him? Well, in prayer, we will ask and ask and ask for this one thing that we supremely desire. And as we do, we will seek God's face and seek God's will. We will gaze and gaze and gaze on God. And we will inquire and inquire and inquire of God. And this can only happen through the scriptures, through submission to the scriptures. But more precisely, what might gazing on God's beauty look like? Well, we'll take time to focus on a particular attribute of God. It could be his sovereignty, his wisdom, his grace. This is what we see David doing as well in similar contexts in the book of Psalms, where we're told even which attributes of God David gazes on. He gazes on God's holiness, his glory, his goodness, his steadfast love. And so, example for God's holiness, we could dwell on a passage like Isaiah 6 or Isaiah 40. We focus, we reflect, we turn over in our minds what we read there in God's word. We meditate day and night. And we might find, as Isaiah did, that it's a life-changing experience. With our daughter Clara, I've been reading through the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. We're on to the fourth now. And when we were on the first, I was struck by a point in the book where the boy Diggory comes face to face with Aslan, the lion who symbolically represents Jesus Christ. We read this, that Aslan was bigger and more beautiful and more brightly golden and more terrible than Diggory had thought. He dared not look into the great eyes. May we avoid the danger of being too chummy with God as we gaze on his beauty and as we perceive his holiness. Example for God's grace and steadfast love. We might have heard a sermon on Sunday morning. We might decide to take some time on Sunday afternoon to mull on it, to chew on it, to meditate on it. And we'll marvel again at the gospel, at God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. And we'll just be conscious of how undeserving we are by definition of that grace. And we'll just be aware that it's got nothing to do with anything in us that could, no, we'd be just conscious of how privileged we are, especially when we come face to face with the horrible nature of our sin. How would we feel if projected onto these screens were the most disgusting of our thoughts from the last few days while we've been here on City Summer School? Or our most self-centered actions, or our proudest words, wouldn't it be horrendously embarrassing? But the fundamental problem is not what other people think, but what God thinks. That's far scarier. How offensive our sin is to the majesty of God. And yet, God has chosen to offer forgiveness to any who will surrender to his authority. And he persists in forgiving us, even though we sin again and again and again. Look at the cross. It's all been dealt with. Yes, Jesus was prepared to drink the cup of his Father's wrath at our sin. And yes, if we trust in him, we are loved unconditionally. And so, yes, we gaze and gaze and gaze on the grace of God. And, you know, there'll be different strategies for how you go about this. You might want to take a verse or two. And, you know, for God's grace, it could be something like 2 Corinthians 8, 9. We know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And we might use that as the object of our focus. We won't be able to fathom God's grace completely, as Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And yet it is right that we look to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. And so we gaze on the wonder of the God of our salvation. This is part of what it looks like for us to pursue this intimacy with God, this proximity. Now, of course, and again, I'm speaking to the systematic theologians, I know that objectively in Christ we enjoy unbreakable union with our Father. But we go on expressing our one desire because we're not yet free from our enemies. And we mustn't lose sight of the second part of the desire, namely seeking God's will. If we hear God's word and are convicted of sin in a particular area and we shut out the voice of our conscience and then persist in sinning in that area, we will have stopped seeking God's will. And what will then happen is that we'll stop seeking God's face too. The two go together, you see. That's how it works. We cherish our intimate relationship with God, and that works itself out as fighting against what displeases God. In context, verse 4 provides us with the armor we need to face our enemies, including the enemy of sin that remains in us. And the struggle continues, day after day. But one day we'll be in a fit state to gaze upon our Savior's face. One day the devil, death, and Hades will have been thrown into the lake of fire. One day we will be glorified, bearing the image of the man of heaven, our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and glorifying God as we ought. As verse 13 of our psalm puts it, one day we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In the meantime, we continue to pursue this intimacy with God, to seek God's face and to seek God's will, to delight in him, and to submit to him, to gaze on his beauty, and to inquire of him. And then we will be equipped to face our enemies with confidence. Now, we've got to be careful to lean on God's promises to us. We've not been promised physical protection in this life. What we've been promised is spiritual deliverance. God has promised that we will not be tested beyond what we can bear, that he will strengthen us, and he has promised to keep us in the faith until the end. As the end of Romans 8 puts it, we can be facing death all day long, but as we do, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. James Hannington was a missionary to East Africa in the 19th century. And for missionaries at that time and in that place, death typically came quickly through disease or martyrdom. Here's an extract from Hannington's diary for the 28th of July, 1884. He's aged 37 and he's being held prisoner. A terrible night. First with noisy, drunken guards, and secondly with vermin, which have found out my tent and swarm. I don't think I got 1 hour's sleep and woke with fever fast developing. I'm quite broken down and brought low, comforted by reading the 27th Psalm. Soon afterwards, Hannington was killed. But that doesn't mean his being comforted by this psalm was misplaced. What we're promised under the new covenant is that nothing will separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. And like our master, we go the route of suffering on our way to glory. And we are sustained along the way as we single-mindedly express our one desire to God for intimacy with him, such that we seek his face and seek his will. We can be confident that God will bring us through. But again, for most of us, the struggles will be with lower grade opposition and sin in the heart. But can we see that putting verse 4 into practice provides equipment for the fight? As we savor intimacy with God, as we admire his attributes, as we love his ways, our sinful desires recede. And as I close now with three illustrations of what it looks like to put this verse into practice, I am just going to home in on that one enemy that we all have, the enemy of sin within. And I'm going to give you one contemporary illustration and two taken from church history. I don't hide the fact that all three are highly motivating to me. If they're not to you, that may be because I'm just not good at communicating them. But I'm going to do my best. So here we are. First of all, the contemporary illustration. And taking the struggle against lustful thoughts. As the great contemporary preacher John Piper explains, I quote, "Saying no to these thoughts will not suffice. You must move from defense to offense. Fight fire with fire. Attack the promises of sin with the promises of Christ. The Bible calls lusts deceitful desires. They lie. They promise more than they can deliver. The Bible calls them passions of your former ignorance. Only fools yield. Deceit is defeated by truth. Ignorance is defeated by knowledge. It must be glorious truth and beautiful knowledge. We must stock our minds with the superior promises and pleasures of Jesus. Then we must turn to them immediately after saying no to lustful thoughts." That's the principle. Here's the illustration. The illustration of coming from a friend of mine who's struggled with pornography over the years, and he's made real progress in the battle. Why? Well, because he's a model of putting Psalm 27, verse 4 into practice. Here's how he spoke of his progress in dealing with sin in this area a few years ago, and I have his permission to quote him. "The key change now is that I have less desire for that sin and a greater desire for a close walk with Jesus. The other possibly noteworthy change is a better appropriation in the wake of falling of gospel grace and delight. I think this isn't me deluding myself, and the effect of this is not so much to fail to be broken over sin, but to be more inclined to go to our Father in the name of Jesus, confessing sin, and actually believing the good news of the gospel and God's verdict about me in Christ. It's also joined by a fight on more levels than mere lust. Pride, anger, envy, bitterness, jealousy, fits of rage have all been in the mix and have all needed the brokenness, confession, grace appropriation, joy in Jesus, gospel treatment." And now for the two illustrations from church history. The first concerns the wife of America's great theologian, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor preacher in Massachusetts who was used by God in a remarkable way to bring about the first great awakening in America nearly three centuries ago. And in 1742, his wife, Sarah, had a particularly defining experience that lasted 2 weeks. Here's how it's been explained. Before this experience, Sarah had too highly regarded the opinion of others and her own reputation. She had also been too solicitous for her husband's high esteem and kindnesses. When she felt entirely swallowed up in God, she realized that these were petty concerns. By submitting her will entirely to God's, she became weaned from this present world and absorbed by God's own wondrous love. All the cares of the world she could submit to God. The more she submitted herself to God, the freer she became of earthly cares, and the more joyous her feeling of her acceptance with God. That's Psalm 27, verse 4. Being absorbed by God, being in submission to God, and thereby seeing progress in the battle with sin. In this case, the sin of being worried about what other people think about you. And then it's no secret that people have been becoming Christians in large numbers in China over the last few decades. That progress of the gospel can be traced back in many ways to the work under God of James Hudson Taylor in the 19th century. Hudson Taylor spent 51 years working in China. And one writer tells us of what perhaps may be considered Hudson Taylor's secret. He would make sure that he was constantly reminded of a prayer that comes from a hymn that you may know. I'm going to quote this hymn in a moment. I don't have proof that he prayed this prayer every day. I think it's a fair assumption that he prayed it regularly. We do know that he was constantly reminded of this. And as I read it, I just invite you to listen out for the idea of Jesus being more present to us and more precious to us than anything this world can offer. Here it is. O Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward objects seem, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. You've heard me, I'm not being triumphalist. I'm not saying the struggles disappear. We're not yet at the stage where we see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There's patience involved. Do you see the final verse, verse 14? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And so we stay in the fight against sin. We run with endurance the race that's set before us. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that we won't grow weary and faint-hearted. The Christian life is daunting. We have to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But one thing we ask of the Lord, this is what we seek, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of him in his temple. And then we can be confident. The Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? The Lord is the stronghold of our life. Of whom shall we be afraid?